Good morning, beloved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read of our salvation. We thank you for the plan that brought this down to us, for the grace that we've enjoyed and experienced. Father, as we look into your word, we pray for your divine enablement, that you would help us to look on it with new eyes, to see things perhaps that we haven't seen before, that you would show us and convict us and help us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, long ago, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world was laid, God the Father gave God the Son a beautiful and a mighty gift. A bride. This bride, referred to in his book as the elect or beloved or the chosen, consisted of a definite and defined group of people, men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on earth. They were predestined to belong to the Son for time and for eternity. However, in the course of time, this bride was deceived and imprisoned by an enemy known as Satan, Lucifer, or the devil. And through the treachery and deceitfulness of this sin, she would be held captive and powerless to free herself. Rendered spiritually dead by the consequences of this sin, she would be in desperate need of a Savior to release her from this bondage. The triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing all things, thereby created a plan for her redemption. This plan would call for the sacrificial payment by the Son, her groom, a payment of his very life for her freedom and liberation from sin. It would then call for the involvement of the Holy Spirit to effectively apply this sacrificial work of the Son to the bride for her release. The triune Godhead agreed to this task. They agreed that the bride would be broken, but not crushed. That of all those given to the Son by the Father, the Son would lose none. That none of them would perish, but all of them would come to repentance. And when the fullness of time had come, the groom left his royal throne above. And through the power and cooperation of the Holy Spirit, he became flesh and was placed into flesh to be born into the world that he created. He was born in the natural way of humanity, and he grew in wisdom and in stature, and he lived a perfect life without sin on behalf of his bride. Yet, in order to make her redemption complete, he needed to die in her stead, taking the shame and full consequences of her sin upon himself. He submitted himself to the just wrath of his Father for violations of the law that he did not commit, but she did. He intentionally died a sinner's death in her place and was laid in a grave. Therefore, he who knew no sin became sin for her, so that in him she might become as righteous as he was. And because of the groom's own righteousness and power, death could not hold him in the grave. He was resurrected 3 days later, conquering sin and death and securing the freedom and salvation and presence of his bride forever in his kingdom. That is the story of redemption. That is how God's salvation has come to us. And we are on the cusp of yet another Easter season where we will hear the gospel, we will hear scriptures read that many of us have heard hundreds of times. We will once again consider the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be tempted to let those truths fall common onto our ears. And my plea this morning is that you will not let that happen. This is too great a salvation for us to treat it casually or as common. We will not do that. In just a few weeks, we'll enter into what our culture calls Passion Week. Passion Week, the Greek word for passion is pathos, meaning to suffer or endure with great emotion, which is exactly what Christ did. And with Passion Week just a few weeks off, I thought, you know what, it'd be good for us to take a deeper dive in it while we're still in March. Pastor Brian just preached on the chapter right in front of this one. It's a great launching off spot, so let's do it. And so we will be looking at the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as told through the book of John this morning, which is a very unique gospel. And as we do this, I think it's important for us that we remember the purpose for John's writing of his gospel. And we don't need to guess what it was because he tells us what it was. In chapter 20, verse 31, he said this. He said, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." There is no higher purpose. There is no greater cause. There is nothing more important at stake than where we spend eternity. And John has written these words, pleading with us, imploring us, teaching us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that salvation can be found in no one else but him. Amen. John has this evangelistic purpose, and it's necessary to that evangelistic purpose. And he reveals the glory of Christ in his book. And so, true to his intention, true to his goal, you will find the glory of Christ on majestic display through all the events that begin in chapter 18 and following. What looked like on the surface to be a very black and dark time actually puts the glory of Christ on majestic display. And it's my goal this morning as a preacher to show that to you. Because we live in a culture right now that very much tries to do the opposite with the Lord, especially during this time of year. You read a Time magazine, People, Newsweek, CNN, even Fox News does a poor job of describing who the Lord Jesus is and why he came. and what his purpose was. And they portray him as this unwitting, unwilling victim. Pseudo-scholars portray Jesus as this Jewish philosopher, this sage, this teacher of moral and ethical goodness, who took his message just a little too far. And for political reasons, more than anything else, ended up getting himself killed by a bunch of Romans. That's the predominant message, narrative, that surrounds who Jesus is. And the truth couldn't be more opposite to that. Jesus was no victim. His life, death, and resurrection were all lived with absolute intentionality and sovereignty. Listen to what Jesus says, as recorded by John in chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus' death was according to the preordained plan and will of God. And we find that throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, verse 6, says this: "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Not because God the Father is some masochist up there and he enjoys seeing his son in pain. It's because of what that sacrifice secured. It was the plan from before the foundation of the world that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit participated in to secure your salvation, if you be of the elect this morning. Peter says a similar truth is recorded in the book of Acts when he says, "Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Far from being accidental, Jesus' death was the primary reason that he took on human flesh to begin with. That's why he came to earth. He literally came to earth to die and be raised again. Jesus says this in John 12, 27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come for this hour." Jesus tells us right there that he came for this hour to die. That was his purpose. That's why he came. Jesus wasn't surprised by his execution. He predicted it. We can do better than that. He ordained it. And in John's description of Christ's betrayal and arrests, he literally presents, I think, four different features that display Jesus' majesty and his glory in these 11 verses. We see his providence, we see his power, we see his protection, and we see his patience. And I had to work a long time with a thesaurus to get four P's for you. So I hope you appreciate that for memorization, because that's not easy. Providence, power, protection, and patience, especially with his disciples. So let's begin as we look at these in order that the scriptures present them. And first we see his providence in verses 1 through 4 of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. And we're going to stop right there. So Jesus and his remaining 11 disciples, remember it's just 11 now because Judas has already left. He left the upper room to go betray Jesus. So there's 11 disciples and Jesus, and they leave the upper room, they leave Jerusalem, they travel across the Kidron Valley, which if you remember your Old Testament, was already a location of betrayal. That's where David had to run from his son Absalom, while Absalom was trying to usurp his kingdom through a coup, basically. So they go to this garden, which Matthew and Mark tell us is named Gethsemane. It's been visited by the disciples many times, and Judas was very familiar with it because he was part of the disciples when they visited it, which is really important for us to know and understand. Why? Because Jesus is going there intentionally, on purpose, to be found by Judas. Because Judas knew that he was going to go there and that they went there often. So Judas is looking for Jesus with these band of soldiers as he's smack dab in the middle of his betrayal. And he's thinking to himself, where could I find Jesus? Where would Jesus be? Where would he take his disciples? Oh, I know. He'll take him to Gethsemane. I'll bet you they went to Gethsemane. And so Jesus goes there on purpose because Jesus is sovereignly and providentially arranging the meeting. So many times in Scripture we hear Jesus say these words, "Tell no one, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Over and over again, the time has come. This is the hour now. Jesus is arranging it providentially, orchestrating it exactly how he wants it to play out. He is no victim. Judas and the officers are pawns. They're merely pawns as Jesus is orchestrating all of this. In the outworking of God's plan of redemption, the time has come for Jesus to give his life. Now, I believe the Lord had another reason for choosing this specific place for his arrest, because it's the Passover, right? It's the Passover, and Jerusalem is packed with people, many of them with very nationalistic convictions for Israel. And if Jesus gets arrested in the midst of the crowd, it could easily serve as a catalyst for revolt, for chaos, and it would place the disciples in great danger, being caught in the middle. And the Lord was determined to protect them. So in verse 3, it tells us that Judas has this band of soldiers with him. Matthew calls it a large crowd, consisting of soldiers from the Roman cohort, officers of the chief priests from the temple. It doesn't tell us how many are there, but most scholars believe we're looking at between 200 and 300 soldiers that went out to arrest one guy who, up to that point, had never shown any type of resistance. They have their lanterns, they have their torches, they have their weapons. It was interesting, one commentator mentioned that the lanterns and torches wouldn't have been needed on this night, because this was the Passover and there would have been a full moon. It would have been lit. I don't mean to be slang there. I mean lit as in light, not in lit as in cool. But it would have been very lighted for them. But perhaps they would have thought, as soon as Jesus sees us, he's going to run. And if he goes running through the mountainsides and say, "We're going to need lanterns," if he's ducking under trees or things like that. But Jesus had no intention of running. With majestic calm, absolute control, supreme courage, verse 4, Jesus says, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward. Jesus knows what's going on. It was his providence that called them all there on that night and at that place. Providence is directing this situation. And then the next three verses, we see his power accompanied with his providence. Divine power. And for those of you who are familiar with these next few scriptures, great, you know exactly where I'm going with this. Because this is divine power. Jesus said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. John wants you to know and understand that Judas was with this band of soldiers. And with this band of soldiers, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they all fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. Now picture that, 200 to 300 soldiers fall to the ground. Jesus is the intended victim here, but in actuality, he's totally in charge. He's calling all the shots. He comes forward out of the dark, approaches the men. Who are you looking for? Who do you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus says, I am, and that's all he said, I know the translators put he in there. There's three words, not two. But in the original Greek, there's only two words. The translators put he in there to try to make it a little bit more understandable. I personally think they shouldn't have, because it takes away from what is going on here. Jesus comes forward. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And his reply is, I am. I am. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You bet it does. You bet it does. It is the original, historic, majestic, ageless, divine name for God, originating from Exodus chapter 3. And it belongs to Jesus just as it belongs to his Father. And when Jesus answers with, I am, the entire band of soldiers, along with Judas, draws back and falls to the ground. Because all Jesus had to do was speak his name, and all his enemies were powerless, helpless, full-grown men, trained soldiers. These guys didn't come to seize Jesus. Jesus seizes them and puts them all on the ground, only later to escort him to his desired location, to do what he had planned to do from before the foundation of the world, which was to die. Divine redemption was going to happen. And Jesus is using his power and his providence to make sure that it does. Now, some have argued that there wasn't anything supernatural going on here. I mean, there's 250, 300 guys. They're all loaded for bear. They're trained soldiers. They're young. They're athletic. And when Jesus came out of the darkness, he simply surprised them. And they all fell down. Literally. Domino fashion. The whole column. And obviously that dog doesn't hunt, does it? It takes more faith to believe that than it does the original message. It really does. These guys were seasoned. They're ready for a fight. Hundreds of guys don't fall down when one guy comes out of the woods. It just doesn't happen. This was the power of God's word, the same power that created the world. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. The word of God spoke, and there was. Jesus merely says, I am, and they can't keep their feet, and they fall to the ground. Jesus' providence, his power. Next, we see his protection in verses 7 through 9. They're on the ground, so he asks them again, whom do you seek? I would have liked it if the scripture would have said, whom do you seek? No, that's okay. I'll wait. Go ahead, get up. Get up. Try to gather yourself, because you know these guys are dazed. Okay, they just got put on their rear ends by words, all right? So they get up, they're dazed. Jesus asks them again, and he does it for a reason, okay? He's not just trying to make fun of them. Yeah, you guys can barely speak. No. There's a reason he's asking them again. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus answered and says, I told you that I am. I am he. So if you seek me, let these guys go. And this was to fill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, addressing the Father, I have lost none. Of the bride you gave me, I have lost none. It is a valuable gift. It is a gift of love. And he loses none of his own. So after Jesus knocks every last soldier along with Judas to the ground, he asks, who do you seek? They pick themselves up, and Jesus makes them state out loud twice that they are there to arrest him, not the disciples, forcing them to admit that they have no authority to arrest his men. And then Jesus commands them again by the power of his word, let these men go. Why is Jesus shielding the disciples from arrest? Because he's the good shepherd. And that's what shepherds do. They keep their sheep. They give their lives for the sheep. Jesus is no hireling. He's not running. He's standing in the gap for these guys. Don't miss this. He is the good shepherd. God the Father chose these men. He elected these men, predestined these men, and gave these men to Jesus as a gift. And he's not going to lose them. Jesus kept the disciples from being arrested to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those you gave me, I have lost none. And Jesus spoke of this earlier in his ministry, and John recorded it in John 6, 37 through 40, when he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus will lose none. And this is the great doctrine of grace, specifically the perseverance of the saints, which I personally believe is kind of a misnomer. I understand what the ancients were trying to say in this, that if you're a saint of the Lord, you will persevere. But instead of perseverance of the saints, it really should be the perseverance of God with the saints. Because it's God who causes us to persevere, isn't it? We don't do that on our own. The reason we persevere, the reason once saved, always saved is true. The reason that you, if you're born again here this morning, can never lose your salvation isn't because of you. It's because you have a good shepherd. It's because he will never let go of you. Not because you would never let go of him. And that's a truth. A doctrine of grace that we as people need to understand. Because it accurately represents who we are, and it gives rightful glory to who he is. He gets the credit for our perseverance. So yes, we use the term perseverance of the saints, but in your mind, let a little bell go off, okay? That says, actually, that's the perseverance of God in my life that keeps me, because he's a good shepherd. That's who he is. Martin Luther wrote of this in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, when he wrote these words. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age, the same. Why is that important? The immutability of God, that God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind, right? If you're saved yesterday, you'll be saved tomorrow because God doesn't change. Praise God for immutability. and he must win the battle. So we can have peace, that our eternal security rests not in our own strength, which fails so easily, but in God's strength, which can and will never fail. So we've seen Christ's providence, we've seen his power, we've seen his protection of his disciples as the good shepherd, and finally we see his patience in verses 10 and 11, because the disciples at this moment and in this place, they still don't get it, do they? They still don't get it. Because if they did, these final two verses that I'm about to read never should have happened. This never should have happened if they understood the plan of redemption. But Peter doesn't. He's already displayed that once when he gave the good confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good, Peter. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed that to you. It was my Father in heaven. Good. Good. And then Jesus goes on to talk about how he needs to die to secure the salvation of his people. And Peter rises up and says, no, may it never be. And he went from hero to zero. As Jesus then tells him, get behind me, Satan. You are trying to keep me from my work, from the very purpose that I came. Peter, you don't understand. He didn't understand then, and he still doesn't understand now in the garden. Because after Jesus knocks everybody down, Peter saw that, didn't he? He's emboldened. Wow. Me and a sword and Jesus with a couple words, and we can wipe all these guys out. Just me and him, man. We can do it. Jesus, you knock them down, and I'll cut their heads off. How's that sound? Let's do it. Right? So Peter grabs his sword, and he takes a swing at one of the high priest's servants named Malchus and swings for his head. He misses, or Malchus ducks. We don't know. Cuts off his ear. Cuts off his ear. Wow. You know what? I mean, leave it to Peter. He thinks he's doing the right thing, doesn't he? Right? He really does. He thinks he's being loyal. He thinks he's being faithful. But the Lord had this little meeting happen in the garden, the privacy of a garden, because he didn't want to fight. He didn't want it out in the open in the Passover. He didn't want this to be a catalyst for this huge uprising or this big war that could get his men hurt or killed. That was the whole point of going to this garden. But Peter is simply displaying the fact that he doesn't understand. And he's emboldened. And Peter's about to start a battle that the potential of puts the disciples in danger. And that's the very thing that Jesus providentially and with power and with protection trying to prevent. Now, it's interesting to note that John is the only gospel writer that mentions Peter specifically as being the one who tried to behead Malchus. And there's a reason for that, because all four of the gospel writers mention this incident. Okay, all four of them do. This had an impact on them. Okay, I mean, you can imagine 250 guys bearing down on your 12, and one of your 12 decides to grab a sword and cut the ear off one of them. Okay, things are about to get real. 250 to 12. And all the disciples must have gotten very nervous when that happened. And so they all mention it in their gospel, but only John names Peter as being the perpetrator. And you know why that was? It was because John was the last of the gospel writers. And when John wrote his gospel, Peter was already what? Dead. Peter's already gone. There is no need to protect Peter with anonymity any longer. So he puts it in his gospel where the other writers don't, because they didn't want heat to come down on Peter. Oh, you're the one with the sword. I don't know what the statute of limitations were back then, but I get a feeling they might have come after him. But Jesus moves in quickly. He de-escalates the situation by rebuking Peter to put his sword away. Luke tells us that Jesus then touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. A brand new ear for Malchus, which should have been a clue to the watching soldiers that they would have been better off to stay on the ground and worship this man rather than get up and arrest him. But they arrest him anyway, demonstrating the truth of what John had written earlier in chapter 12, verse 37, where he says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Showing once again that flesh gives birth to flesh. The spirit gives birth to spirit. People are saved by the spirit, not by the flesh. And so Jesus closes this garden scene by asking Peter a question that's actually more of a statement. When he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink this, Peter? And Peter didn't even understand the full ramifications of that question. This is a cup that the Father handed to him before the foundation of the world. This cup has been in front of Jesus. It had to make Peter rethink things. And the cup that Jesus refers to is the cup of the Father's divine wrath and judgment, which he, Jesus, would drink to the dregs on the cross at Calvary. When God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it is to that sacrifice that we see in Jesus his providence, his power, his protection, and his great patience in fulfilling the plan of redemption, our salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the love that created salvation's plan. We thank you for the love and the grace that brought it down to man. We thank you for the mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. In Christ's name, amen.